And we're not going to do anything even remotely Palm Sunday-ish, at least in my portion of this, because I wanted to get started on, well, on what will be, our direction until certainly well into the fall. Don't say fall. We haven't even had spring yet. I'm sorry. We just skipped summer. But that's the point up here. We always just skip summer. I don't dare go there. Anyway. we are going to start today a series that, well, it's going to, we'll call it Things to Come. A prophecy. We're going to talk some about prophecy. Haven't done this for a long, long time. People send me links, in emails, they send me links to sites or to things that they think would really help me, or that would interest me. That was a judgment call on my part. Some folks do think I need help, and we're not going to discuss that either. But I, you know, and every once in a while, I will get links to people talking about prophecy. And it's just fascinating what's going on. I mean, what's being said, what's happening out there. And I'm grateful for the links because it does open my eyes to some of the things. Some of what has been sent to me, it's really good stuff and good teachers and doing neat things. And then there's some. I got to tell you, I got one a short while back. Did you all know, by the way, that the world is going to end by the end of 2012? Were you aware of that? You're up to speed on that. Well, I wasn't, see. But this particular talk put me right up to speed on this. And I listened to this fellow. He spoke for more than an hour. I listened to the whole thing. And in that entire hour, 98% of everything he said, everything he quoted, everything he referred to was from, well, it was, okay, it was stuff from like the Aztecs, and he did a bunch of stuff from the Masons and all of this. He had more sources than I've ever heard of, and all of these sources were pointing to basically the end of the world by 2012. It was really, what fascinated me was the effect it had on his wife, because his wife gave a little thing at either the beginning or the end of his talk, and that blessed woman was scared to death. She said, basically, she was saying, I just want to host a little group of us to get together and pray, given the fact that everything is going to fall apart in a matter of months. I mean, she didn't say that, but she had listened carefully to what her husband had been saying and had bought the whole thing and was terrified. And I thought, now, isn't that fascinating? One of the things that fascinated me was that this person who certainly presented himself as a Bible teacher would spend 98% of his time dealing with references other than Scripture. Just fascinated me. The other thing was the basic premise. All right, there is a statement. One of the many statements about prophecy that our Lord makes is, you know, he said, while he was here, you know, he said, I don't know when the time is. No one knows when the time is but the Father. Now, folks, the Lord is up to speed now, okay? But what he's saying is, all of that is set by God. Okay, this talk that I had heard, this fellow, the basic assumption is that somehow some demons had slipped into God's office, broken into his safe, and gotten the time. You know, and have for the last 2,000 years been spewing out prophecies based on this stolen time. That is stupid, folks. That's just stupid. What we will be doing during the next, well, starting today and for the next few months, is looking at what our Lord has to say to us about where we are, where we've been, and where we're going. Talk about things to come. When I first started thinking about plunging into this series, and you know, initially, actually, what I wanted to do, what drew my attention to it, was the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. First three chapters of the book of Revelation contain for us a series of messages that the risen Lord gave to the Apostle John for seven specific churches that existed in the first century. But they were messages that have incredible application for us today and actually for all Christians throughout history. But the more I thought about it, the more I decided that it would be well worth our time to broaden this study out beyond just the book of Revelation and especially those first few chapters, and broaden it out into a number of other key elements in this whole prophetic message given to us in Scripture, given to us to help us to understand the events surrounding the end of this world as we know it. And there will be an end to this world as we know it. Folks, this world, from God's point of view, is a styrofoam cup. It will serve its purpose, and when it served its purpose, it will be disposed of. There is simply no denying the realization that we live in a fascinating time in history right now, a time when, as never before, there is a strong sense that our world is moving with incredible speed toward some sort of climactic event. And as Christians, no matter how much we may debate about the particulars of the prophetic truths given to us in our Lord and how we line them up chronologically, there are a number of clear, powerful, tremendously encouraging truths about which there is no debate. Truths given to us by our King so that no matter when we may live in the flow of history, we can do so with unshakable confidence and trust and security in our God. And for that to be true, it is essential for us to have some biblical handles on where we are right now in this whole prophetic blueprint outlined for us in Scripture. And actually, the book of Revelation itself is not a lot of help to us in that specific area. The book of Revelation was recorded by the Apostle John about 60 years following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the same disciple John that we find running around in the Gospels, the same John who wrote the fourth Gospel and who wrote three of the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. At the time John received the revelation, he was the last living member of that original group of 12 disciples. All of his fellow disciples, apostles, except for himself, had been martyred for their identification with Christ prior to John receiving this revelation. Church had been growing for six decades. It continued to be under repeated waves of persecution, both from the Jewish community and from the Roman government. John himself tells us that when he received this revelation, he was in exile on the island of Patmos because of his preaching and his teaching. The revelation was given to John for two reasons. First of all, the risen Christ had seven specific messages that he wanted delivered to seven local church fellowships. The first three chapters of Revelation contain those messages. When we get to that part of our study, those messages, it, it's, It's important to keep in mind the position that John held in the church world of his day. This was the last living man in the body of Christ who had been there with Jesus, the last one who remembered what it had been like, who knew the sound of the Lord's voice and the ring of his laughter and the cry of his agony as he hung on the cross. The false rumor had been widely spread throughout the Christians of that first century that Christ had told John that he would be allowed to live until Christ returned. It's a rumor that had grown out of a misinterpreted statement Jesus made to Peter when he and Peter and John were together with the Lord on the beach following the resurrection. Jesus had just told Peter that time would come when he would be executed because of his faithfulness to Christ. You know why the Lord did that, don't you? He did that to calm the great agonizing fear within Peter. See, Peter had a... He looked back and he saw himself denying his Lord three times. That kind of a history creates in a person a fear. And the Lord said, don't worry about it, Peter. Things have changed big time. That's not going to happen. And the Lord gave Peter a glimpse into his own future just to put to rest that fear within him. He said, you're not going to deny me. The time will come when you will die because of your commitment to me. But Peter, in perfect Peter form, then blurted out, oh, well, as long as you're giving prophetic glimpses, what you going to do with John? And Jesus responded with the perfect reprimand when he said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now that was Jesus' way of saying, mind your own business, Peter. Don't you measure your life by looking at the guy next to you. Just keep your eye on me. But there were others who had heard that statement as well, some of whom assumed that that was Jesus promising John that he would live until the Lord's return. But at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, there was no one else alive who could even remotely come close to the stature and the credibility and the authority that John possessed. It is certainly not surprising that he was selected as the messenger for these seven specific messages. No one would question their validity, and certainly no one would question John's motives. And so the first major purpose of Revelation was to present seven messages to seven first century churches. The second purpose for the Revelation was to complete what was lacking in the prophetic message of Scripture by presenting a vivid picture of the events that would take place during the final 7 years of human history as we know it, and then to give us a glimpse into the future creations of God and how they will affect us in the endless eternity ahead. And the important thing to recognize here is that it is the completion of the prophetic message. It does not waste time repeating what has already been revealed. I heard a Bible teacher many, many years ago who was talking on the book of Revelation point out that God placed the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible because it was reasonable for him to assume on our part that we'd read what had come before and understood it. So we didn't repeat stuff. I think it's a valid observation. Beginning with Revelation 4:1, following the delivery of the specific seven messages to the seven churches, we are suddenly dropped into history at a point just 7 years before the end of the world as we know it. And through the eyes of John, we are allowed to witness the wrath of God being poured out on a world that is determined to war against its Creator at all costs. And even though we will be studying only a portion of the book of Revelation, I want to make a statement here that I believe is crucial to developing a healthy relationship with the book as a whole. In fact, this statement will help to explain why we're not going to go much beyond the first portion of the book. The book of Revelation was written to all believers throughout history. But there is a sense in which it is also written especially for those people, and especially those believers who actually live through those seven final years. There are statements and descriptions within the book that we cannot understand until we see them taking place. And this should not surprise us. In fact, it is the pattern of much of biblical prophecy. I'll give you an example. Okay, I'm going to read you prophetic passage about the promised Messiah written by David 1,000 years before Christ was born. This is from the 22nd Psalm. David writes, "They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, what in the world would an Old Testament prophetic scholar do with that description of the Messiah before Christ was on the scene? The passage gives a vivid, accurate, detailed description of death by crucifixion. The hands and the feet are pierced, the bones are out of joint, the tongue cleaves to the mouth. That form of execution was not even created for hundreds of years following that prophetic statement. It even goes on to describe exactly what would happen to Christ's clothes. That passage was written so that those who stood at the foot of the cross, those who would look back on that event, would say, "Well, of course, perfectly clear." Same way, we run into things in Revelation that will be, well, as puzzling to us as was the description of the crucifixion before crucifixion existed. I mean, we're in the book of Revelation, there's sections in there that tell us that the world ruler that will take position, the Antichrist, will set up a world governmental system in which everyone will receive a mark of some kind on their hand or their forehead. No one will be able to buy or sell apart from that system. All right, folks, we look at that and say, "Well, yeah, of course, you know, the whole computer system just..." Back up 50 years. And what do we do with a prophecy like that? I remember from my childhood, Bible scholars reading the prophecy like that and looking at it, accepting the validity of it, but offering absolutely no explanation as to how the entire world economic system could be set up in such a way that was under that kind of jurisdiction. We look at it now and say, "Well, of course, it's obvious." But see, much of what we read in prophecy, much of it is given to us for our encouragement toward the future, but much of it is also given specifically for those who live through those events so that they understand what's happening and why. And yet, the major theme of the book is crystal clear to us. It shows us that God holds the history of the human race securely in His hands, that His ultimate triumph over evil will be absolute, and that His people can face the future without fear, no matter when they may live on this earth. But for our purposes in this series, we're moving into on prophecy in the weeks ahead. Mostly what I want to do is to lay the background that may help us better understand how the human race gets to the point that we will encounter during those final 7 years. History is not nearly as complicated as we are sometimes led to believe. The reason we get ourselves in trouble in our attempts to make sense out of history is because, well, we've lost sight of three crucial ingredients. First, we've forgotten where we came from. Second, we've forgotten why we're here. And third, we have forgotten what our central mission is while we're here. We're a little like a man gone shopping in a huge city mall by Christmas presents for his wife and his son and his daughter. And he makes several purchases and he's got his arms full of packages and he gets into a huge crush of people and he slips and falls and hits his head and instantly forgets who he is. He has no memory of his family, his occupation, his home, any detail of his past. Here he is. He's suddenly standing in the middle of this mass of people with his arms full of packages, no idea why he's there, what he's doing, or even where he should go. Until we can once again regain memory, until he can once again regain his memory of who he is and where he came from, his present and his future will make no sense to him whatsoever. That's where we are as a human race. We are standing in a massive flow of humanity. We know we're here. We don't know why. We don't know what it means. We don't know what we should do about it. If our study of things to come is to make any sense at all, we need to start by remembering where we came from and how we got here. And to help us with that, gain a little perspective on what's going. I've got every teaching on prophecy's got a timeline. We're going to have some. We're going to start with this one. Not very bright, is it? Well, use your notes if you got them. We're going to start with this timeline. And it's there to help us to understand mostly where we came from. Take us back rather than forward. You see, I want us to understand exactly where we are in the flow of history, and especially what makes this particular period that we are in unique. This is real basic stuff. It's got creation. That would be the creation of us, folks, the world, the whole thing. Okay, and soon after the creation, there was the fall. There was man's rebellion against the Creator, a rebellion that resulted in radical changes in Adam and Eve's relationship with their God. There's a little period of, I got an age of innocence in there, didn't last long, and then came the fall. And then we move on up in history, and here's the first coming of Christ, period of maybe 4,000 years in there. And then from the coming of Christ, first coming, until his second coming, there's a period, well, that Scripture calls the last days. And we'll talk more about that in 2 weeks. And then there's a 7-year great tribulation. Is followed by the second coming of Christ. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ here on this earth. I think mostly just in part to illustrate that the whole thing would have worked fine if we would have done it his way in the beginning. And then there's the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, that's a basic overview of the history of humanity. We live in a remarkable little bubble of time, a bubble in which it actually seems reasonable and logical and to most of the world even highly desirable to hold the whole concept of God at arm's length, to be tolerant of all world religions, to be devout and sincere and compassionate and accepting of all lifestyles and all deities and all approaches to the spirit world. Okay, now look at this. Here we are. We are created beings, created by God for friendship with Him. And then, after a brief period of innocence, we rebelled against Him. What would you do if you were the Creator and shortly after bringing your creation into being, they suddenly turned around and shook their little fists in your face and said, "Forget you, God. We've got a nice world here. You know, we can do just fine without you, and we're going to." See, I think if there would have been a lot of dead creations laying around if most of us would have been in the Creator's place. You know what we are? As a human race, we're the 16-year-old son who's decided that he's not going to live at home anymore. He's taken dad's car and dad's credit card, and he's headed out across country, telling himself, "You know, I can make it just fine on my own." The fact that he's living off of dad's Visa and driving dad's car somehow never enters his thinking. The amazing thing is that God not only hasn't canceled our credit card, He actually keeps paying the bill. He continues to hold this incredible world in His hands, keeps it producing its beauty and its bounty until it has served His purposes in our lives. You see, just like that man in the mall, just like he fell, causing him to forget who he was and where he came from, we too had our own fall. Ours was a moral fall that caused us to choose to forget who we were and where we came from. We chose to forget because to remember brought with it, this accountability thing for our actions and our rebellion against our God. And it implied, more than implied, it demanded submission to our God, and those things just didn't fit with our plans. But the one thing that I want us to see this morning when it comes to this timeline is what we are going to call the age of faith. It's a period that began with a fall and will continue until the second coming of Christ. This is that remarkable little bubble of history that I was talking about. It is a period in which man has said, "Creator God, we will not have you to rule over us." And God, rather than ending his rebellious creation, stepped back out of sight, kept paying our credit card bills in order to allow those of us who choose to return to Him. Okay, now look at this. Before the age of faith began, God was right there, visible in the Garden of Eden. And when the age of faith ends, God will once again be right there in the person of Jesus Christ, ruling as visible, all-powerful King of this world for 1,000 years. But right now, He has stepped back into the shadows, allowing humanity to continue our mad dash across country in Dad's car using Dad's credit card, and extended the most amazing invitation to all of us. John says it better than I ever could. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, John says, "He was in the world. The world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. He came to His own. Those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The ground rules for this age of faith are simple. From the shadows, our Creator continues to pay our visa bill. He continues to actively reveal Himself to every human being. He postpones the final consequences of our rebellion in order to give each of us the opportunity to return to Him. And He requires just two things from those who choose to forsake their rebellion and return to Him. We need to bow before Him as our God, and we have to choose to trust Him. That's the age of faith. I've mentioned it before, but this is the only period in all of eternity when faith can be exercised. It will take no faith to submit to an all-powerful Jesus Christ physically present on this earth. It will certainly take no faith to follow our King in the new world to come. But right now, through this entire phase of history, faith is the only act in town. When Abraham was confronted with the reality of his Creator, God asked just one thing from him. Will you trust me? When Moses stood before the burning bush, listening to his Creator call him to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, God asked just one thing from him. Will you trust me? And right now, for each of us, the question is still the same. It's true, through the work of Christ, we now, at this point in history, have far more knowledge and understanding upon which to base our decision. But the basic question hasn't changed. Will we trust Him? Will we trust Him with our sin? Will we trust Him with the consequences of our own personal rebellion against Him? Will we trust Him each day with our life and our future and our past, and our purpose and our direction? Each time it's a choice. Welcome to the age of faith. Okay, that's our introduction to where we're headed. We're not done with our timeline yet, so 2 weeks from now we'll plunge back into it. Next week's Easter. We'll do Easter things next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for the communication that You've established with us that is so carefully designed to build within us absolute, unshakable security of Your love for us and of Your protection of us and of Your plan for us and of the fact that if we are Yours, that's all that matters. Thank You too, Lord, for giving us the information we need about what's to come. Just pray that You'll guide us through this study in a way that reinforces our trust in You, deepens our love for You. We pray in Christ.